Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2.
Nehemiah, chapter 2. Does anyone remember what the theme of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are? Rise and build. And across not just the United States, but across the world, churches have to rise and build. I was just reading, now this was in a secular news source, about how the churches have been depleted. And just because of the shutdown orders and people not being comfortable getting out, and evangelism and missions work has almost come to a screeching halt. And we're in a period of time where we need to rise up and maybe not build, but rebuild. Rise and rebuild. And that's why the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are so relevant for us today, to see some of the things that they went through when they were physically building. Ezra oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah oversees the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And so both of them had similar purposes, just rise up and build, stir the people to the work. And the Holy Spirit serves as that stirrer-upper to stir us up to do the work, to rebuild. All right, hopefully by now you're in Nehemiah chapter 2. Follow with me just a couple of verses here. Well, let's just read verse number 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now, kind of an abrupt place to halt, but let's go ahead and stop there. I will jump back into it, but let's ask God to bless his word. Father, as we bow before your throne of grace, how we need your help. Father, we're coming before your holy scriptures, given by divine inspiration, preserved for us today so that we have your very words. But Father, we need your help to understand it, and even more so to apply it to our lives, to see what you have for us. What a wonderful gift, not just of the scriptures, but Father, that you care enough for us to apply it to our lives and show us what you'd have us to take from it. And so, Father, help us to do that. We all want to be obedient. That's why we're here tonight. Father, help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this account, if you look back in chapter 1, verse number 1, he gives us the date. Now, these months are meaningless. He doesn't give us the day number, but in verse number 1 of chapter 1, it's Kislew. Here in chapter 2, verse number 1, it's Nisan. And to us, we just kind of scratch our heads and keep going. But it's important to understand, for the point of the message today, that it's 3 to 4 months in between. Now, if you remember, just by way of review, because that also is going to play into what's going on in chapter 2, what happened in chapter 1. A relative, he calls him a brother, from Jerusalem came and shared with Nehemiah what was going on in Jerusalem. The walls were torn down and it was rubble and they were in a bad state. And that just broke Nehemiah's heart. And so Nehemiah fasts, prays, and begs God to do something. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 11 of chapter 1. This is part of Nehemiah's prayer. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. Now that's important to understand, because he's not praying himself, but he rallied others to pray with him. He says, the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, the reference to this man is the king. Kind of an irreverent way to refer to your king, yet Nehemiah was always a loyal subject of the king, and yet he was more a servant of God. And so he shows nothing but the utmost of respect and reverence to God, and less so to the king. But he tells God that I'm going to pray. I've gathered my group of prayer warriors. We're going to pray. because I'm asking you to prosper my endeavor. His endeavor is what? To rise and build Jerusalem. He had a burden for the city, for his people, for his homeland. Though he had probably never been there before, he had this great burden. And that's what we talked about last week. Now, 3 to 4 months later, nothing has happened. I believe all those 3 to 4 months, Nehemiah and his prayer band were faithfully praying for God to move, for God to bless the efforts of Nehemiah. Now, nothing has changed. Nehemiah has not yet begun to travel. He hasn't begun to pack. He doesn't have permission to go. It would be a very unusual thing if a subject of the king's court were be allowed to ever leave that court. In the philosophy of that time, it was the greatest honor and the happiest of moments to be in the presence of their king. That's their attitude. And to desire to be parted from the king's court and from his presence would be a terrible insult to the king. This is what Nehemiah is dealing with. And that's why Nehemiah and his friends are praying that God would prosper his endeavor. And so here he is this day. We don't know if those 3 to 4 months, if Nehemiah had been in the king's presence previously. I would assume so, but it doesn't tell us whether he had or not, but it tells us on this day he is. And as he's in the king's presence, his mind must have been back in Jerusalem. In his mind, he's picturing the broken down walls. He's picturing the vulnerability of his people. He's picturing the desecration of the tombs of his ancestors. And as a result of the scenes passing through his mind, he finds himself grieving and saddened to such a point that the king notices. Now, this wasn't a good thing for Nehemiah or for any individual in the court. As I said, this was their greatest honor. They should be there with complete joy. It is not a place of sadness or regret. And yet, here's Nehemiah in just such a state. And the king notices it in verse number 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Nehemiah's response is very telling. "Then I was very sore afraid." He knew the consequences of being sad in the king's court. And yet the king is asking him, saying, "Look, you can't hide it. I see it. I notice it. You're not going to get away with this. What's going on, Nehemiah?" The fact that he's even being asked these questions tells you the sterling testimony that Nehemiah bore before the king in all the years that he served him. We don't know how long that was, but we know that he must have been a tremendous example. This chapter is going to bear that out before the king, of a faithful subject and a faithful man of God. And because of the king's affinity or his affection for Nehemiah, he allows Nehemiah to explain himself. He isn't just quickly taken to the prison or to the guillotine or to the hangman's noose. He's given an opportunity. And so Nehemiah responds and said unto the king in the next verse, "And let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" You have to appreciate his honesty, because this wouldn't be anything you would expect the king to have any sympathy with. Because it was his dominion that was responsible for the destruction of that city. And it was that city's rebellion against that dominion that caused it. And so you would expect the king to respond by saying that, well, they deserved it. They got what they had coming to them. And there is an object lesson to all my kingdom of what happens to anyone that chooses to rebel against my authority. But that's not what we find. In fact, we find quite an amazing response, quite the opposite. In the next verse, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" Who would have thought I can't imagine in Nehemiah's wildest imagination when back in chapter 1 he heard the news and they bowed the knee and they began to pray before God. And through the couple of months in between that as they prayed, they never thought that God would open such a wide open door and give him such sympathy in the court of the king. But nevertheless, there it is. What do you want? What's your request? Nehemiah, of course, and this is generally what we preach about in this chapter, instantly prays to God. Now, it couldn't have been a long prayer. He probably didn't bow his knee. He probably just silently with his eyes open whispered a quick prayer, God help me. Probably had no more time than that. Maybe it was just a thank you, God, this is the time I've been praying for, and now you're giving it to me, an opportunity. And so he gives him his list. And it's a big list. He wants to go back. He wants the king to fund it. He wants the king to protect him. He wants the king to do all these things and the king to give of himself. And amazingly, the king does just that. And when Nehemiah makes it into Jerusalem, those that are in charge there are very unhappy about it. In fact, down in verse number 10, the Bible tells it grieved them exceedingly. Because here comes Nehemiah with letters to them telling them that they've got to do everything they can to help him rebuild the city. What I find in this historical event, beyond the prayer, and if you study the book of Nehemiah, see how frequently we find Nehemiah praying. And then you'll begin to understand why Nehemiah enjoyed the success he enjoyed. But what I find here in this event is Nehemiah waited on God. The, to me, most difficult Christian discipline, just simply sitting back, waiting for God to move. Maybe you're not as impatient of a person as I am. Maybe it's easy for you, but it's for most people, it's a very difficult task. Abraham had difficulty waiting on God, didn't he? God promised him a son. God promised him heirs. And yet, it didn't happen. And so, Sarah had the solution, and Abraham, because of his impatience, decided he would seize the moment and made the biggest mistake of his life. And his descendants are still paying the price for a decision he made in one moment of time, because he failed to wait. But the Bible is full of examples of those who waited on God. Here, Nehemiah serves as a wonderful example of waiting for opportunity. Maybe you have that loved one that you want to see come to Christ. Pray and pray up until God opens that door. And if you'll be faithful and pray, praying for an opportunity for you to share the gospel. Too often we pray for God to send somebody else. But pray that God will give you the opportunity. You just never know what door God will open. He may open a door just like he did for Nehemiah here that was so unexpected, so out of character, so complete that Nehemiah received everything he asked for. And I believe it's because he learned to wait on God. Turn over, if you would, to James chapter 5. Let's look at some others that waited on God and why they waited. And I think they'll be familiar enough that we're going to understand that their waiting was abundantly blessed by the Lord. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5, let's start with verse number 9. God says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example. He's saying, take the prophets for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And so here we see the prophets waiting on God, faithfully preaching the word of God, walking with God in a oftentimes generation that's completely contrary to the word of God and those that walk with him, and suffering great persecution, having to endure terrible things. We read about it in the word of God, and they're faithful. Faithful, faithful, faithful through it all. What did they wait for? They just simply were waiting for God to act. In some cases, God did act and acted in a marvelous way. In other cases, they had to wait and wait and wait. But they were faithful in their waiting. They were doing what God was telling them to do. They were busy about God's business. And consider someone like Isaiah, who was a prophet for decades, and Jeremiah, another prophet for decades, and Ezekiel had a lengthy ministry, and Daniel, think about how long he served the Lord there in captivity. Always faithful about his business, doing what it was that God told him to do. God blessed them. And God honored their waiting. And they got the victory when it was all said and done. What wonderful examples of waiting on God. But let's look at the next verse. Here's one that's very familiar to us about waiting. Verse number 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Job waited for healing. And in the end, God gave it. Now, as we read through the book of Job, we may scratch our head and think, well, Job wasn't waiting very patiently, was he? Well, he was. He was just trying to understand why he went through the things he was suffering. And God never explained himself to Job that we know of. Job just had to endure it. When it was all said and done, Job's healing only came as he prayed for his friends. And as he prayed for his friends, both they were healed and so was he. And after his healing, God blessed him and gave him double of everything that he previously possessed. Job waited on healing, and God was faithful. But in his waiting, God says of Job that he never erred with his mouth. Sometimes we may read the things that Job said, but God says he never erred with his mouth. Not like the others that misunderstood God and misrepresented God, his so-called friends that were there waiting with him. Job learned to wait on God, and God proved himself faithful. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look in verse number 3. Let's start there. "To whom he also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." There's that four-letter word that we all hate so much, the word wait. They were supposed to stay put there in Jerusalem, and then God would fulfill his promise to them. Now, what were they doing while as they were waiting? Well, the Bible tells us that they were gathered together in prayer. Look at verse number 14. God says these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so they had to wait. They didn't know for certain what they were waiting for. He told them in the verses that follow, his command to tell them to wait there earlier in the book of Acts chapter 1. But I don't think they fully understood to what he referred. But nevertheless, there they were in the upper room, staying together, staying banded together, praying and supplication in one accord, waiting for whatever it was that God was going to give them. And then we turn to chapter 2. And what a marvelous chapter Acts chapter 2 is. As they're still together in one accord, still in prayer, the Holy Ghost fell on them with power and filled each one of them, and they went out speaking in tongues, gathered a crowd, Peter began to preach, and at least 3,000 souls were saved. God honored their waiting, didn't he? Now, what was it that they were waiting for? They were waiting for power. They wanted to be used of God. They wanted God to do something with their lives. Jesus had ascended to heaven just after he told them of that, to stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the promise. Jesus had ascended to heaven. Christianity hung in the balance. It rested squarely on their shoulders, and I think they understood that. And I don't think they were sure how they were supposed to proceed, didn't know what to do. All they knew to do was to stay together and pray. And wait for God to work and to empower them to spread the gospel message as they had been commanded. And God did that. And we find, as I said in the Bible, example after example of people who waited on God, and God blessed them in just an incredible way. Turning back in Nehemiah, look at how God blessed him. The king had asked him, "What do you want? For what dost thou make request?" And so I prayed to God, the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it." So he's asking to be sent to rebuild the city. And the king said unto me, this is verse number 6, the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be?" Turned out to be about 12 years. "And when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah." And the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah understood why the king gave him his every wish and desire. Because God was blessing and God had his hand on him. What are you waiting for today? What is it in your life that you need? And God is saying, just wait. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. Pray, pray, and pray. And in God's time, God's perfect time, God will honor that. And so, the lesson we learn from the history there in Nehemiah, the first half of chapter 2, learn the discipline of just simply waiting on God. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be patient, to allow you to work in our lives. So often we try to take matters into our own hands because we get impatient. We make a mess of things. Father, help us just to allow you to work through us. Help us to learn to wait for that to happen. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.